James writes in the same light when he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He said, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. It's a form of spiritual adultery, he will say. That is, if you are into this world, in its values, in its system, the Bible says, love not the world, nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. If you are a friend of this world, not talking about caring for sinners, but if you embrace this world system, God says you're an enemy.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today is part two of Pastor Carl's sermon entitled, How to Perish in Your Sin, from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. We are in a study of the Gospel of John, and in chapter 8 we find the self-righteous crowds more and more antagonistic toward Jesus. He is trying to point them to the way of salvation, showing them that he is the light and he is the truth. But as we have seen, these folks have closed their eyes so long that they can't even see the truth in front of them, and they have actually come to the point where they don't want to believe truth. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he continues.
To reject Jesus Christ as your Lord. It's the ultimate sin that condemns you. He that believes has life. He who does not believe, unbelief. The wrath of God abides upon him. So he said, you will die in your sin. He's speaking prophetically here as the omniscient God, because he knows the decision that some of these Jewish leaders will make. Without a Savior, where he was going, namely back to heaven, they would not be able to follow. You will die in your sin. By the way, this represents a turning point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's made claim after claim, given proof after proof. For the most part, it's fallen on deaf ears with a few exceptions. So now he will move from claims to condemnations. He will begin to speak of their judgment. You will die in your sin. Now he's reminding them there's coming a day, a final day, when men would seek him and they would not be able to find him. Now there are, understand, when a man dies, there are no unbelievers in hell. Every man believes. Every man acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus is reminding them of this truth. There's a coming a day when you're going to die in your sin. There's coming a day when the day of grace will give way to the day of judgment. Death is sin, and that's why there's an urgency in the Bible to respond. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Remember, Jesus had said earlier, a year and 7 months before, when he had given them all those irrefutable proofs that he was the Messiah, he said, the problem was you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The problem was not with God, but with them. God wanted them to be saved. The problem was with their hearts. Not unable, but unwilling. Now, a famous Christian apologist a number of years ago wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, quote, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Now that's an interesting statement, but I really believe it's a half-truth. I agree with most of what that apologist wrote, but clearly the doors of hell are not locked on the inside. That is to say, to put it in the writer's context, people who are in hell, he argued, want to be in hell. I don't believe for a moment that's true. People who are in hell don't want to be in hell. That's the teaching of Scripture. Remember when Jesus told what some call a parable? Some say it's not a parable because he uses a real name, which would make it distinctly different from all the parables. But in either case, it changes nothing. The rich man who died and went to hell and Lazarus, the poor man who died and went to Abraham's bosom, a metaphor in the Old Testament for paradise. And the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may tip the tip of his, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. He wants out. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. There is a gulf that is fixed because at death, your destiny is final. It's hardened in concrete. It's permanent. That's why when you come to the very last chapter in the Bible, in the Revelation, John says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. John in that chapter describes that there is an unchangeable, eternal character with man once he dies. That the filthy will continue to be filthy for all of eternity, and the holy will continue to be holy for all of eternity, that there's a great gulf fixed between the two, that once you are saved, you are either saved forever, or once you are lost, you are lost forever, and nothing ever can change that truth. What's Jesus trying to say? He's saying there's coming a day when it's going to turn around. There's coming a day when you're going to want to seek me, but you won't be able to find me. Why? Because you'll die in your sin. And when a man dies in his sin, he says, oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Save me. But it will be too late. It will be forever too late. You will seek me, but you will not be able to find me. Oh, in this day, men, don't seek the Lord Jesus. Many spurn him, but there's coming a day when lost people in hell will seek the Lord Jesus. But they will not be able to find him. Now, that's just the introduction. We're not going too fast here, but that's the context of where we are. And again, I want to speak on this subject, how to perish in your sin. How to die in your sin. Three principles. You want to write them down, fix them in your thinking, because you may be on the road towards destruction, or you may already have been rescued, but God can use you to snatch those who are headed for a fire in hell. Number one, you will die in your sin if you are self-righteous. If you're self-righteous. Again, look at their response in verse 22. Therefore, the Jews were saying, now don't forget, the Jews in John's gospel is not a term used to describe all Jewish people, but specifically the religious leaders, as we saw in John chapter 1. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. These people didn't really understand what Jesus meant when he was speaking about going away. Again, the day before he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. If you remember, they didn't understand the statement on that day. And so what did they do? They mocked him. He said, I'm going to a place you can't come. Oh, they said, we know where he's going. He's going to the Gentiles. The Jews won't listen to him. So he's going to those pagan Gentiles so that maybe he can get a few converts there. Ha, 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 ha. That's what they're saying. And so on this occasion, they say, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Once again, they're mocking him. And they're contemplating, maybe he's going to commit suicide. Now, in a Jew's mind, the darkest of all sins was the sin of suicide, and it was a guaranteed passport into hell. Josephus records that the common Jewish thinking of the day was that anyone who committed suicide went into the darkest part of Hades. Now, I would say that as a general rule, that's probably true. Most people who commit suicide are lost people. But on occasion, a Christian commits suicide. In the last 25 years, I've done 3 funerals of believers who committed suicide. And it's an awful thing, a heinous thing, a cowardly thing. All people say they must have gone to hell because they committed suicide. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. They infer that from Judas. They say, well, he committed suicide and he was an apostle and he went to hell. That's why he went to hell. No, that's not why he went to hell. He went to hell because he was an unbeliever. That's why I went to hell. Now, when a believer commits suicide, there are consequences. Oh, his testimony is soiled. He basically says God couldn't do what he promised. That's what he says, because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not only that, there's a loss of eternal reward because they severed the day from which they could continue to serve God, and throughout all of eternity in heaven, they'll have less eternal reward than God intended for them to have. But understand what these Jews are saying. Since we can't go where he's going, it must mean that he's going to hell by suicide. You see how self-righteous they are? They are mocking the Lord Jesus. They're laughing at him and their rejection. They're just saying he's a big joke. You see, no Pharisee could imagine for a moment that they would ever go to hell. Oh, Jesus is going to the one place that no Pharisee can go. He's going to hell. That's what they're saying. Now, they were content with their own state. They were so self-righteous, they thought there were no problems. But you know what? They were right about a few things. They were right that Jesus was going to die, but not by suicide. By a substitutionary atonement, laying down his life in accordance with the Father's will. And yes, he was going to a place where they could not go as unbelievers, because he was going to heaven. They were the ones who are going to hell. Oh, they can laugh and joke about the Lord Jesus like so many do today. But in hell, there's incessant, eternal weeping, the Bible says. Do you remember on that occasion when Jesus went to dinner at a man's house? Turn, would you, your Bible for just a moment to Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at it. Here are these self-righteous men. And they, on numerous occasions, described or affirmed the fact in their own thinking that everything was okay between them and God. Here in Matthew chapter 9, we find the calling of Levi to be one of Christ's disciples, one of his apostles. Later on, he's picked as an apostle. Verse 9 of this chapter 9 and verse 9, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, it deeply bothered the religious leaders of his day that Christ associated himself with the outcasts of society. And on this occasion, he called one of the tax collectors to be his disciple. Now, we know that the tax collectors ripped folks off. John the Baptist tells us that in his preaching. He told to those tax collectors who came, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to do." The fact here that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was a tax collector, called by Christ, was absolutely despicable in their minds. And of course, to be a tax collector, to work for Herod Antipas, was basically considered to be a traitor to the Jewish people. They viewed you as an outcast. But this man followed Christ. He left behind everything, Luke records in Luke 5:28. His name, that means now gift of God, he gave it all to the Lord Jesus and followed him. Now, we studied already, if you remember, in chapter 8 in verse 12 of John, stay here in Matthew, that when you get saved, you get a new life. You get a new master. You get a new destiny. Remember on one occasion, the Lord Jesus met another tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus, a little short guy up in the tree. And Jesus said, "Come on down. I'm going to your house today." And there he listens to the Lord Jesus, and he gets up at the end of the dinner and he says, "Oh Lord, if I've taken anything, I'll return it and I'll give back four times as much." And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this man's house. He too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to save and to seek that which was lost." Now, why was he a son of Abraham? Why could Jesus say today salvation had come to his house? Because he had a changed life. You see, you're not saved by trying to clean up your act, but when you get saved, your act cleans up. Your life changes. there's a new proclivity towards holy things. So look here in Matthew 9, verse 10. And it happened that as he's reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? I'll tell you why. Those were the folks he wanted to reach. But these critics, these high muckety-mucks, had a way of following Christ around only to attack him. Why is he eating with such people? Now, it's clear to us that the Lord didn't consider these people to be rejects. He considered them to be people who needed to be saved. He said, notice, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Christ compared himself to a physician and to these lost people as his patients. And what a beautiful comparison, because he makes a perfect diagnosis of people and offers the perfect cure, paying the bill himself with his own precious blood, dying for them. And unless we, like these people, admit our helpless state and our need for a physician, God will never save us. So he says to these self-righteous Pharisees on this occasion, verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He said, I am tired of your self-righteous religious works, because your righteousness can never give you the righteousness you need to be saved. Jesus Christ took your sin to Calvary that you might take his righteousness with you to heaven. But I want to tell you, if you are self-righteous, you'll die in your sin. Mark it down big and plain. That is a chief reason why men perish and go to hell, because they think they can save themselves. Number two, you will perish in your sin if you are worldly minded. If you're worldly minded, look at verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus is telling these men that he is from an entirely different zone. He's from above, he's not of this world, they are of this world, they are from below. Remember, these guys just said, since we're not going where you're going, you must be going to hell. And Jesus turns around and says, actually, you guys are the ones who are from below. Now, when he says they were from below, he didn't mean that they were literally born in Hades, none are born there. But he's helping to point out that the source of their hypocrisy is rooted in the fact that they are this life only kind of people. Before he is done with this sermon, he will say in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Very often when Jesus speaks to a person, he will speak to the source working behind that person. That's why on one occasion he said even to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's why Ezekiel the prophet, in addressing the king of Tyre, speaks of Satan who's working behind that king. That's why John in the Revelation, when speaking of the Antichrist, specifically addresses Satan who's working behind that coming Antichrist. And so he's saying to these men, you think that you will never go to hell. I want to tell you, that's where your whole operation comes from. You're from below. Look at the next word, therefore. It's not there, unfortunately, in the NIV, but it's there in the Greek text. And it's very important because it brings it to a conclusion. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, now plural, because sin singular leads to sins plural. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, they accused him of dying and going to hell, and he reminds them the opposite is true. They're going to the place of judgment because they're not suited for heaven. They're from below. They're of this world only. They're too self-righteous and too smug to admit it, but it's true. And that's why Jesus said, you must be from above. You have to be born from above. You must be born again. For unless a man is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But when you are born again, your life changes. Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new person. The old has passed away. Everything's become new. Peter, in like mind, says in his second epistle, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter says, when you believe God's promises about Jesus as the Savior of the world, when you embrace those precious and magnificent promises, you get a new nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, this verse is not teaching, as the cults who rip it out of its context say, oh, we'll become gods or little gods. But it is affirming, like the rest of the New Testament teaches, that when you get saved, you get a new life. You get a new identity. You have a new mindset. Because God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you share in God's divine nature. And I want to tell you, when that happens, you know it. The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you've become a child of God. And if you don't know it, and others don't know it, then you don't have it. Friend, you cannot not know that you are born again. When you are born again, your life changes. You have a new way of thinking about God. Even if you were raised in a Christian home and you were spared from much of this world's filthy sin, when you're born again, there's just a new tenderness towards God that you sense. You cry out and you call Him Daddy, Abba, Father. And you have a mindset for the things of God that the people of this world don't have. James writes in the same light when he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He said, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. It's a form of spiritual adultery, he will say. That is, if you are into this world in its values, in its system, the Bible says, love not the world nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. If you are a friend of this world, not talking about caring for sinners, but if you embrace this world system, God says you're an enemy. Jesus will later say in John 15, if you were of this world, speaking to his disciples, implying they were not, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you're in it, but you're not of it. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John promises in his first epistle, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's got a different mindset. So Jesus is saying to these men, you've got the wrong kind of relationship with God. Why? You're from below. You're from this world only. You are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I'm not of this world. Now Jesus was returning to the Father. He had a new destination, not just for himself, but for all who come to him in faith. You see, the true believer does not belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're focused in that direction. That's why Luke refers to unbelievers as the children of this world, but he refers to believers as the children of God. Now notice verse 24, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. People who have never been saved, who are this world only, who belong to this world where Satan is supreme, what's going to happen? They're going to die in their sin. Now, that doesn't have to happen. You could take the statement and put it positively. You could write, if you believe that I am he, you won't die in your sin. But negatively, unless you believe that I am he. Now, you see that word he, it's in italics. Remember, it's not part of the original. He just said, unless you believe I am. Read it in that sense. You will die in your sin. Unless you believe I am. I am what? I am from above and not of this world. That I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am all that I am. I am the ego I me. The I am of the Old Testament. Unless you believe that I am Jehovah, the one true God, you are going to die in your sin. People today think they can love God without Christ. You cannot. Unless you believe that he is God in a human body, you will die in your sin. And any man, any group that denies that, they are not preaching the gospel. You will perish if you're self-righteous. You will perish if you are worldly minded, if you have not been born from above, number three, and finally, you will perish if you are stubbornly ignorant. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Now their question is absolutely outrageous in light of what he has already done. And the original you is not in the typical order. It's the first word, it's doubled in the Greek to emphasize it. They're saying in essence, you. You there. Who do you think you are? That's the force of it. Now it's unbelievable that they would ask such a question, because he has already performed countless miracles, doing those miracles too that were unique to Messiah. Making the blind see, unstopping deaf ears, making dumb tongues loosed. He cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. He raised already some dead people. He fed the hungry multitudes miraculously. And he spoke with authority like no one had ever spoken before. And so this time he responds, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I am exactly what I've already said. I'm not changing my tune. I'm not changing my claims. This is what I've said from the very beginning. Now, interestingly, this time he doesn't give them more proof. See, in the past, every time they ask, he'd come back and boop, 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 boop. He'd give all these evidences. Doesn't do it now. You know, there comes a point when you can no longer speak to a man. There comes a point when you share all of the apologetics. You demonstrate, yes, this book is true. There's no other way you can explain it. The fulfilled prophecy. It's the only book on the world that God inspired. You show the evidences for the resurrection, declaring he's Lord. Evidence after evidence after evidence. But in essence, some people say, don't confuse me with the facts. And they don't want to know anymore. So Jesus doesn't give them anymore. Except judgment.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 026. One of the most difficult questions posed by both Christians and skeptics of Christianity is the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Dr. Broggi answers that question biblically and clearly by explaining the justice of God, the lostness of mankind, and the incredible power of the gospel in his book, Are the Unevangelized Really Lost? You can receive your own copy with a donation of any amount to Search the Scriptures. Please call Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 to receive your copy today. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to Search the Scriptures.